basically Kennedy was saying. But the professionals at NASA, they'd already rolled up their sleeves in this endeavor. They were up to the task. And in fact, NASA was the one who told Kennedy to say that. We're going to do it. Now, the image of a man on the moon had been their vision, that is NASA, since the inception back in 1959. And shortly after Kennedy's famous congressional announcement, he visited NASA's headquarters for the first time. And the president was taken on a tour of the facility there. And as he walked around, he met a janitor. Okay? He met a janitor who was sweeping and mopping the floor. And when Kennedy asked him what he did here, what do you do here for NASA? The janitor quickly responded, get this, I'm helping put a man on the moon. He understood that keeping NASA clean was a vital step in the organization of meeting that goal. It was clear to Kennedy at that moment that every single person at NASA was working together with the same vision, and this fact only heightened his confidence in the organization's ability to meet this goal as a nation. So NASA saw their vision realized in 1969 when Neil Armstrong stepped out onto the moon and famously said, "That's one small step for man and one giant leap for mankind." Now, most of us have not heard the whole story of this meticulous care that went into every aspect of this mission. But it is incredible what happened then, on how much detail went in to be able to put a man on the moon. And what am I getting at in this? Is that goals motivate us to push us through and to endure more than we could ever imagine. Okay? We started our sermon series in the book of James. Our theme was read it and do it. It's really simple. James is writing to an audience of believers who have been displaced in this Roman Empire. And out of the gate, James just gets to the point with these people. They're wrestling with what's going on in their life. And so he just tells them to live like they believe in God. Okay? That God is providential over their trials. That God is the giver of all good things. That God is sovereign. And when we know our God, we will act accordingly. We will do what he says. Well, today, James is seeking to give us a goal in heaven to push towards so that we would endure more. But before we can think Christianly, right? Or I'm sorry, before we were thinking Christianly, now we need to trust like a Christian. We have to have an inward posture. And that's what this text is about. There's a goal, but this goal is going to be rooted in the heart for us today. So let us read James 1, 12 through 18. It says this: "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." What I think James, his aim here is, again, about the heart, how to walk Christianly and think Christianly, but to act Christianly is to trust Christianly, right? Trusting has to do with your inwardness. And so he makes this point, I think. love God, and stand fast, and you will live. Love God, stand fast, and you will live. With that, there's a fight. And I think there are two things that James says that you need to fight here. The first fight is fight temptation with the truth, verses 12 through 15. And then the next fight is with deception, right? Fight deception again with the truth, verses 16 through 18. So let's look at this first point, fight temptation with the truth, verses 12 through 15. James starts off and comes back to his first argument from verses 2 to 4. He says in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. This is the same way that he is saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 3 said, this will produce steadfastness, right? Your testing of your faith will produce steadfastness, which will then result in completing you or making perfect what was lacking in you in verse 4. Now, right, he says, when you do this, when you remain steadfast under trial, there's something else you get. He says, when you stood the test, you receive the crown of life. He says that they are blessed because they will receive the crown of life. Well, what is this crown? I believe it is they are crowned with an abundant life and an eternal life to hope for. Okay? It's not a literal crown, but it is a crown that is consisted of life and eternal life. I can't make you choose between one or the other because I really think there are both. And here is why. Well, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus literally warns the church and says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He is pushing them to stay faithful, and he will give them eternal life. And so this blessing is coming from enduring, not delivering from. All right? James does not say blessing comes to those who ask God to take things away. Blessing comes to those who remain steadfast in their trial. There's going to be a choice here. So how should we endure? I want you to see this idea. Is this a grit by your teeth, right? That you were to just take this and take this trial, take this pain, take this struggle? Is that what James says? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast because it's going to show how tough he is. No. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast because when he has stood the test of time, he will receive the crown of life. And look at the clause, which God has promised to those who love him. Right? It's not about gritting our teeth here. That does not glorify God. Loving God in enduring and steadfast ways glorifies God. Love for God is the way that they are to endure. Why is this important? It's because if I hate God but endure, I don't bring him glory. But if I love him, I will bring him glory despite the pain. Enduring suffering shows us what we love. Our willingness to endure displays what we love. For example, when I used to play sports, college football, you sacrificed a lot for the game, right? Training. I endured all kinds of suffering. There was a game. Actually, we'd have a 3-hour workout session. And at the end of the session, this is what they would make us do. See how tough you are. So they would have you do is stand in a circle and they would give you this weight. And everybody had to stand like this in the middle, right? With your hands above, your elbows above your ears. That's what they said, elbows above your ears. And just stand there the whole time. And then they would give you a 45-pound weight, and you would just stand there, and it would just work its way around the circle. And the guy next to you would have the weight, and he'd yell at you, literally yell at you, toughness! And you grab it, and then you give it to the next guy, toughness! And you just do this over and over, and then it just goes until somebody quits. I won. Not to toot my horn, but I did win once. That was horrible because you got stuck doing that for like 25 minutes or so. After you've just worked out for 3 hours, it was awful. So anyway, why did I do that? Did I just love the pain? I think I did. But no, I loved the sport and I was going to endure anything because of how much I loved it. Okay? So here's the thing. I'm not competing for pride here. The Bible says we're not competing to one up each other here. No, we're competing for an imperishable crown that is in Christ. Okay? This is a perishable crown fades away. I'm still a fan of Rutgers football, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anymore. What matters is, and what's enduring is living for the Lord. Listen to how Peter teases out this same idea, if you will. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to read it, you can go to 10:16 in your Bibles. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13, he says this. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Meaning, if you're doing what is right and good, and somebody harms you, okay, that's going to happen, right? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So these are people who are hurting Christians, if you will, for doing what is right. And he goes on in verse 15, "Honor in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and respect." Notice he says to honor Christ as Lord, as holy. He is Lord over everything, including the circumstance that you are in. And he doesn't commit any wrong ever in doing so. How? How should we act? Peter says, by always being ready to say what your hope is. You are suffering, but there is a steadfastness and displaying of hope in something. So they ask, why are you hopeful in your circumstances? You are now ready to reply, Peter says. And he says, do it with gentleness and respect. Why would he say, do it with gentleness and respect as well? Because the very people are hurting you and you might want to lash out. But there is something more. Don't disrespect your persecutors because of your trouble that you are in. You are being faithful to God's ways that got you in trouble in the first place. That is not a bad thing. You live under the lordship of God in your circumstance. He is in charge. You trust what he is doing and therefore can respond respectfully. But also, the clue is in the heart. Notice he said in the beginning, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord. Respond then with respect your persecutors. You can do this because you actually love God. Your heart is in him and for him despite your circumstances. You can endure all kinds of things because of your love for the Lord. So James and Peter are in line here to motivate the heart to do what is right because of their love for the Lord no matter what. You ever see people who try to grit it but don't have love? That's not affectionate. That's not even like enticing. It doesn't look good. It just looks like pain. But those that suffer while doing good, those that suffer and still love the Lord, man, it is electrifying to other Christians. It shows that they have a hope that cannot be broken. Yes. It's magnetic. They have something that we don't have, right? So God uses that. Now he says God has promised this crown of life to this kind of heart. God keeps his promises. Earlier I said life was eternal life and life was this abundant life. How does suffering in life, enduring trials, award a crown of life for today? Well, because you give your life away. Doing what God says results in loving him and loving others sacrificially. Think of the Good Samaritan as an example. It is hard for that Samaritan to obey God, pick the man up on the side of the road, as Jesus described, and serve him and love him for days until he is well, right? I find myself to be more and more useful to God's kingdom when I give myself away. Okay? Listen to what this commentator said. Our progress to the ground is expedited not by our powers of endurance, but by our depth and our reality and our pervasiveness of our love for God. We live by what we love. The shape of our lives is determined by the joys of our hearts. Is that not true? The shape of our lives are determined by the joys of our hearts. So give yourself away. And if you suffer for it, that's okay. What does that look like? Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Come home. Don't just sit on a couch. Come home. Get those rugrats off your wife. Okay? That's a helpful thing.
Yeah.
All right? Or maybe you don't have kids. Come home and do the dishes. Come home and pick up the house. Come home and just serve your wife. Get a honey-do list done. Before you come home, maybe arrange for a date night and take her out. Put the kids to bed. Right? My point is, come home and give your life away. That's my point. Then pass out and go to bed and do it again. All right? So, and here's my point. No one's going to be in heaven and say, God, I wish I had more me time. No one. Everyone will say, I wish I could have given more. Everyone will always say that. So, giving your life away does bring trials, but you receive the crown of life. Wives, submit to your husbands. Is God leading them in a direction? Then go. Voice concerns, certainly, but live under God's rule, trusting he has rule over your life and his life. How can you help your husband in an endeavor? Well, are you praying for him? Are you encouraging him? Are you helping him prepare for next steps? Have you ever offered to say, how can I help you in this time? A wife's mental assistance like that is one of the most encouraging ways to make a husband soar after God. Okay? So this takes sacrifice, right? It takes effort. It takes submission. But God promises life. You watch how your life will be filled with love and care as you endure in such a way, as you spend your life offering this kind of support. Your life will be filled. Now, what's interesting here is, so James is saying, blessed is this man who remains steadfast, right? Under the trial, they receive the crown of life. They are loving God. And then he literally just, it's like this 180 of a thought when we just read it, right? Blessed is man who remains steadfast under trial, blah, 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 who love God. Verse 13, let no one say he's tempted. What in the world does that have to do with what we just read in verse 12? I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted by their own, blah, blah, blah. So what is going on? James, why does James go from enduring trials to being tempted and having temptations? Well, here's a clue. The word trial and the word temptation are the exact same word in the Greek. There's no difference. There's your clue. So James is saying, endure because you're going to be tempted. Endure because you're going to be tempted to think, this is not good. That's what he's doing here. God's not tempting you. You are, he says, James. Why does James say this? Well, like I said, trials and temptations are the same, right? They link this idea here together. Our human nature is to blame God for what's going on. That's our human nature. We blame God. My suffering is because God hates me. My trouble is because God forgot me. My pain is because God doesn't love me. I am enduring what I'm going through, but he doesn't know what he's doing. These are all inward emotions that we declare to God often. And James turns the mirror to his audience and says, God is not tempting you. Do not let anyone say this. I am being tempted by God. This is the temptation when we suffer, is it not? How do we handle our troubles and pains and sufferings? By not listening to ourselves, but preaching to ourselves. That's what James is trying to do here. No one is going to say,
Sorry, that was the last point.
James says, don't listen to yourself when you say, I'm being tempted by God. The phrase starts in the heart of the individual and then comes out of the mouth. We think this before we say this. That is not from God. Why? And James argues, because God cannot be tempted with evil. This kind of thinking that I'm being tempted by God does not come from God, because that thinking is bent towards denying God. It is an unbelief. It is not faith and trust in him. God does not bring doubt in himself to individuals. He always offers trust and belief in him. Number two, God tempts no one. God does not tempt anyone to doubt him, to distrust him. No, he always invites people to believe in him, to trust him. He invites you and I to put faith in him, even in our darkest and most troubling days. Number three, because God is perfectly good. Ultimately, he says that God is ultimately perfectly good. You see that in this section where he says they are not tempted. God can't be tempted with evil. He tempts no one, but each person is tempted by their own desire and so forth. Later on, he's going to say that he is a father of lights, no variation, no shadow, verse 17. He is perfectly good, right? Which means God will always do what is right and good for his people, right? He's actually for you and not against you. Where does that thinking come from? From God. Where does the thinking of doubt come from? Ourselves. Verse 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The word lured means dragged off. Enticed means hypnotic attraction. This is how fish are caught. They are lured and enticed. They are dragged off once they are snagged because they are hypnotically attracted to the bait. Okay? It's dangled in front of them, and then they have it, and then it goes bouncing along in front of them, and they go and take a bite, and then it hooks them. This is our desire. This does not come from God. This comes from within us. This comes from ourselves. This tells me, what does this mean, desire? What does this mean? That our hearts are actually not good. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful and above all wicked. Right? The world says, no, we're good. The world says that we are good-natured people. The Bible says, no, you are not. Okay? The culture says, trust your heart. And the Bible says, no, trust the Lord your God. Right? So what is this desire? Well, the desire is an inner voice. It is a voice of our own sinful nature. It says, I don't want this trial in my life. This is ruining my life. This is killing me. This is not the way it's supposed to be. I honored you and you did this to me. Ultimately, this kind of thinking says, I would have done it better, God. You see, desire like that gives birth to sin and will grow into death. I believe that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. God said, don't eat this, but if you do, you will die. Adam and Eve were to believe that and trust that statement, but they didn't. Satan brought in doubt. And I wonder every day that they would have walked by that tree saying, what do you think it does taste like? Do you think God really is saying the truth? So, is God withholding from me? Ultimately, we are to trust our God in our sufferings, our trials, and our pains, right? We have a choice. As Christians, do we believe that our trials are for our good or are they not? We have a choice to make. To think like a Christian is to think our struggle comes from God in order to mature us. That's verses 2-4. And now in verse 12 is to crown us. That's how we are to think Christianly. To think unchristianly is to believe that this means nothing, this pain and suffering in my life. And so my question for us today is, do you trust God? That's what God is asking. Do you trust me? Every trial, every circumstance we face requires a decision. Will we persevere in trusting our God, or will we listen to ourselves, that voice that says this is wrong to us? Do we trust our God or ourselves? How do we move to actually trust our God? Now, I'm making that argument. I'm saying you need to trust God, and you should be asking, why? Okay? Well, the deception is to say that we don't trust our God because he is a liar and he does not do good. And that is a deceiving thing. So we need to fight the deception. We have to fight the temptation with the truth, right? This does not come from God. This comes from you. And now we have to fight deception, the lie that God is not for you, but he actually is. He always is for you no matter what's going on. The deception with the truth, verses 16 through 18. Look at how he says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my brothers. Okay, that's it. My brothers, James loves the church, right? We as Christians can be deceived. That's what I want you to realize here, right? It's not a shocker. It's really clear. These are beloved brothers of James, followers of Jesus, and yet they are deceived in thinking that this stuff that is happening is horrible and not God's plan for them right now. We as Christians can be deceived to think this way, right? To think that God does not mean good to me in my trial. Literally, that is our disposition against God, even as Christians. What does this mean then? It tells me we need reminders. Praise God for reminders. That's why James is reminding them. Don't be deceived, okay? And what are the reminders? What are the they're supposed to be reminded of? Well, James says, we need each other first. We need brothers and sisters. That's why the church is a glorious thing to be a part of, because you have brothers and sisters in trials who remind each other to don't be deceived, okay? So if you have a brother and sister going through trial, you want to encourage them, don't be deceived. God is for you, not against you. It takes a lot of courage to remind each other of God's goodness in our pain. And if you're going through pain, let your brothers and sisters be a source of strength in you today. Let them remind you of God's goodness today if you're in it. We need reminders to think like this. Last time I mentioned in our last sermon sermon in James, the understanding of pain and trials has fallen on hard times because the church has not been faithful to teach our trial and struggles come from a good, giving God. He has purpose in all that he does, and he wants nothing but good for us, even if it takes maturing through the process. The church, out of fear and misunderstanding, has taken this and twisted it that says that God can't rule through this. But no, God does. We need reminders that God is still sovereign over all things, including evil. For example, the death of Christ was the plan of God. In Acts 2:23, and you can turn here and read it. I just want you to read this. This is Peter proclaiming this to a bunch of Jews and people at Pentecost. And look at how clear he is. He says in 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was God's plan that Jesus would die the way that he did. Or in Acts 4:27 through 28 on page 912 in your Red Pew Bible, if you want to read it there. For truly in this city, there were gathered against your holy servant, Jesus. This is, I forget who actually is speaking here off the top of my head, either Peter or someone else. Anyway, whom you anointed. And who's the you? It's God. God anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever God's hand, your hand, your plan had predestined to take place. That means the lashings, the beatings, the stripping, the humiliation was a plan of God. That's crazy talk in church today sometimes. But that's what the Bible says. Or in John 7:70 through 71 on page 892, Jesus literally says, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who was going to betray him. This was all planned. The worst evil in the universe is under God's plan. And there is nothing worse than killing God's son. This resulted. What was the result of the killing of God's son? Saving saving the world. This resulted in the salvation of the world. Therefore, if God was over that evil, he is over your evil. The result would be for your good, Romans 8:28. Brothers and sisters, remind each other God is sovereign over all things. As they say, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Listen to verse 17. God only gives good and perfect gifts, verse 17, right? Every good gift. What is he talking about constantly here? Since verse 2, trials, troubles, pains. And you look at, don't be deceived. Don't think that this is not good that God is working in this pain. Don't be deceived to think like that. But think like this. Verse 17, every good gift, this pain I'm suffering through, this conflict I'm in, this perfect gift comes from above the Father. God means good. Perhaps it is to learn to trust him, learn to rest in him and not your own hands, learn to go to him because you cannot see a way out. So he forces you to pray like you've never prayed before because you are in this dire strait. For example, Joseph, he was left for dead by his brothers, sold into slavery, then wrongfully accused of adultery, sent to prison for years. And then God raised him up to the second in command in Pharaoh's reign. And you know how he responds to it all? Genesis 50, verse 20. When his brothers are there, he says this, "As for you meant evil." This is very real intentions of their brothers. "You mean to harm me and tried to kill me." And then he responds, the rebuttal of Joseph is amazing in verse 20. "But God meant it." What is the it? The evil of the brothers, the evil of Pharaoh, the evil of his wife, or Potiphar's wife. All of it God meant for good. And he tells us why. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Meaning, meant, means design. Man may mean harm, but God, in the same breath, means always good. It takes meticulous faith to believe that, doesn't it? You're right. That's why James says what is next. Every perfect gift. Perfect implies design and perfection. It meets its exact intention from God. Where does this test and trial come from? Exactly from God. Where does it do? What does it do? Complete us and crown us, James says. Comes from above to do that. God's intentions are always good for our good, verse 17. His perfections are such that there is not a mixed motive in God. He does not change. There is no darkness in him. He's not sinisterly thinking about what's going on. He is always for you and not against you, even in the struggle. How do we know? Because he had to overcome the dead soul to bring us alive. That is the root of where we get this mentality of God. God's will and word is what made us alive in verse 18. Listen to what he says here. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. The first part, of his own will. This is the behind the curtain of our conversion. John 1:12 and 13 says, "But all who did receive him, who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the will, nor of the flesh of man, but of God." This is God doing this. John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the will of God for this to happen. So our salvation is ultimately God's will. He brought us forth, it says. Of his own will, he brought us forth, not ours, his will. And how did he do it? Right? Of his own will, brought us forth, made us alive, by the word of truth. What is the word of truth? Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him. Colossians 1:5-6. Of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which was come to you, as indeed in the whole world, is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you. Or in 1 Peter 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, which is the gospel. And this word is good news that was preached to you. So this is how this works. You know, we believe and we are saved. But first, it is God opening our eyes and making us alive. It is, we are brought forth by his will and by his word, and we believe from that. Our conscience, one commentator says, our conscience experience of conversion, of committing our lives to Christ, of receiving him into our hearts, was a consequence upon his decision and action. It comes from him. Just as the love we give to human parents is a reflex of their parental love and care for us. Indeed, it's part and parcel of life which they gave us. We love our parents because they loved us. Does not the Bible sound familiar in that? We love God because he first loved us. So, consider this thought. Our salvation is of his will and of his word. His word cannot be broken. His will cannot be thwarted. Therefore, our salvation is as secure as God's will and his word. Eternal security. This is the root that says to a man, blessed is he who remains steadfast. If God can overcome a dead soul, he can use your circumstances as well for good. This is the first fruits of creation. This is creation language. The gospel recreates. The old nature does not trust God or believe God, but the new nature does. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? We are new creations in Christ Jesus, right? This shows us that we need God's grace in all of this. The gospel is the root in which we are to remain steadfast. It gives us the strength. It gives us the hope that we know God is for us and not against us. All that to say, church, rest in his sovereign grace. If God overcame your dead soul to make you alive, and now you live, he then can take the deadly circumstances that you're in and bring life. Maybe that is not exactly the way you think sometimes, meaning you just wish the circumstance would go away. But what if the circumstance is meant not just for you, but for life around you? What if God determined that you would suffer in such a way that it would cause the people in your life to say, how do you still hope the way that you do? How do you have this kind of unbreakable faith in this God? And he does, often with that. Circumstances bring about faith and life, maybe not just for you, but for others around you. And so, church, stand fast, love your God, and you will live. There's a famous hymn we call Blessed Assurance. I'd like to convince you to say, no, Blessed Endurance. Blessed Endurance, Jesus, I'm thine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, the purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission to divine oversight, knowing my salvation was his delight. Trials enduring by grace from above, declares his mercy and whispers of love. Church, this is our story. This is our song, praising our Savior all the day long. This is our story, and this is our song, praising our Savior all the day long. So love God, stand fast, and you will live. Every circumstance is a choice. Persevere, go with God, or listen to your voice in your head. And I tell you, the Bible emphatically says, go with God. Listen to God's word, not your heart. Remember, God is for you and not against you. Look to the gospel that saved you and press on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. God, we thank you that the root of our hope is not in and of us. It comes from your will, your purpose, you opening our eyes to see the glory of Christ. You let light shine out of darkness, just like you let light shine in creation. You let light shine in our souls. And so, Father, we thank you that the root of our hope is not even how we come to this. It is from this. It comes from your gospel. Lord, we are a suffering people. There are so many people who are going through suffering, watching people suffering, experiencing suffering. And Lord, the trials are overwhelming. But blessed is he who remains steadfast. They are being filled up with what is lacking, and they will be crowned with life. Oh God, what would it look like if everyone in this building lived like that? I borrow what Chuck says, Lord. The gates of hell would not prevail. Oh God, make us a people who live in total hope of you and trust in you. You are a great and kind God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. We love you. We want to follow you no matter what. We trust you, God, because you saved us. You have regarded our soul. And in this we pray and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing together. His mercy is for us.